I'd like to add 10 cents worth before we get to the word, and that is that the commitment of Pacific College, Pacific International, is a stupendous one. I see and have over the years since I've been in the United States a colossal number of young men and women going to seminary and Bible school, and I've seen a lot of the results. And it seems to me that the raw material going in is better than the sausage material that comes out. For they go in as individuals and they come out mimicking a lot of professors. And it's such a shame. The fire has become something that can be exploded with a type of napalm. And it's a great shame. For the blessing is somehow missed. The individuality seems to be somewhat lost. And I do share Jim Cook's point of view. In this area where we can see young men not lose their vision, but be trained to employ that vision and those abilities that are God-given. So you should seriously consider, young men and ladies, on your way to serving the Lord Jesus, you should certainly think of this college. I've been praying that within the next 2 years, you'll have over 200 students. And I think that's a logical goal, and I don't think it's so far-fetched. I hope it happens very soon. Then I must comment on your beautiful story. That wicked lie. But I'll tell you a true one. I was so stitched up as a kid and needing sutures so often that our doctor, whose name was Dr. Repper, and he lived three houses away from where I lived. Those were the days when you visited the doctor in his house. You older people remember that. You English people remember it, I know. You sat in his lounge and went into the kitchen. And it was on the kitchen table that he put my head together, my arm together, my legs together, all sorts of bits and pieces that I chopped together. And so eventually he had one of these old-fashioned treadle sewing machines, and it was in the doorway as you entered in, and he had a sign on it for Cyril. Don't come here if you're going to laugh like that. That's terrific. Really, that happened, and it was there for several years. I'm held together by little sutures. And they did think I was a football, where he kicked me out after he finished. Now we must look at just a very quick overall view. One of the things that Mr. Scott said to me earlier, he said, I hear you have two services in the morning. And I said, yes. He said, you preach two different sermons. I said, yes, I just enjoy preaching. And that, I think, is one of the hallmarks of a person whose training is not in the normal, perhaps, rut. And I thank God that my training was anything but the normal rut. They didn't put me into a great machine and turn the handle, and boom, there was another sausage the other end. In those days, they put the raw material in here, and they turned the handle, and they weren't sure what came out the other end. And when they saw me, they threw their hands up in holy horror. I want to share with you the consequence of sin. Now, this is sort of a topical study, but I think it's necessary because some people think that you don't have to worry as a Christian about sinning. And I want to share with this congregation that it is terribly important that you and I come to the understanding from the Word of God that it matters a great deal how we live our lives. I don't like the word to disciple. I am frightened of the word to disciple, because when I have someone that I am discipling, sooner or later, they're going to see me in my lesser grand mood, my lesser spirituality, and they're going to say, my word, it happens to him. But when I sin, I don't want someone watching. Yet I know that the Word of God teaches me that the Father understandeth my thoughts, my thinking process from afar off, and he knows before I bring that thinking process to its conclusion what it is that I will do as a result of that thinking process. If, for instance, and I address this specifically, if, for instance, in this group of people, we believe, as most of us, if not all of us do, that when I am saved, I am secured for eternity, when I believe that, there is the tendency to say, well, then it doesn't really matter how I live, what I do, where I go, with whom I fellowship, it really doesn't matter. My behavioral patterns don't matter because God saved me and I'm going to go to heaven. I would bring a new thinking process into your mind. If that's how you think, doubt your salvation. Don't take my word for this. Sit down this evening and read the first epistle of John. And when you've read the whole thing, and I advise you strongly to use some beautiful language such as the Amplified New Testament, and I would advise you strongly to having read it in the Amplified, to read it if you're a younger person in Living Letters, or if you're an older person who's been in the Word of God for some time, I would strongly advise you to get back into the authorized version, at least. And having studied that little volume, you will reach the same conclusion I'm quite sure that I have. That if the thinking process within your mind is, now I received Christ, quote and unquote, now I have received the Lord Jesus, it doesn't matter what happens because I'm going to heaven. If that's your thinking, look out. You see, there are desperate, deliberate, and demanding consequences because of sin. And God has made this probable, He has made this actual, and He has made it a fact. When we sin, we bring into our lives a whole new unit, a whole new process of action. It's rather like whilst I stand on this platform, I'm strong, I can jump up and down, but the moment I put a foot out off the edge of the platform, a new law takes over from my body. It's called the law of gravity, and I crash to the ground. While I'm here, one law of standing upon something solid, that law is in effect. The moment I step out into space, the law of gravity takes over, a new law starts to happen. I fall. And the moment I am standing in the presence of Jesus, a wondrous and powerful holy law is holding me in check. The moment I step from the presence of Jesus, that moment I fall. So let's, very quickly, look at some of the consequences, and you must understand, and I'm sure you will, that this is but a very brief account. But if you'll turn with me to Acts of the Apostles 28 and verse 27 in particular, you will discover sin has dulled the ears of man's attention. You will discover this in great clarity. Dr. Luke says this, the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing. Their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. It's a quote that God has laid upon the prophet of old, and Dr. Luke is quoting it in his final statement as he draws his great picture of the Acts of the Apostles to a conclusion. Now then, if we look at this, we can understand that sin, every time we sin, every time we deliberately walk away from the presence of God, every time we deliberately allow the wrong process to be taking place in our lives, every time the ears get stopped and somehow the eyes are occluded and blinded. And some of us are people today who have, says the writer, of John's first epistle, we are people who have a sort of tunnel vision. Jude picks up the same teaching. He says there are people that creep in through the back door. They come in unawares. They sit down among you. And that very moment they sit down, you know there's a problem in the midst. One of the greatest problems we face today are men and women who think they can live any way they please. As we disregard the laws of God, as we disregard the teaching of Christ, as we disregard the wondrous truth of the Word of God itself, as we disregard this, we sear our conscience. A friend of mine likes his steak. I kid him a lot, but he likes his steak so that when he sticks his fork and knife into it, it actually moves. And I have been with him, and he'll say, "Let me cook your steak." No way is he going to cook my steak. I don't mind if it's a little pink, but when it's running with blood, that's not for me. And he gets this steak of his to look quite delicious. He shows it to the flame one side, turns it and shows it to the flame on the other side, and he says, "The two sides are seared, it's ready to eat." But when I cut into it, I can still see the veins and arteries, and they're still oozing all sorts of, ugh, I don't enjoy steak like that. Maybe you do, but not for me. Especially, I have a problem because I remember the teaching of Leviticus that says, don't eat blood. Or don't eat meat that is bloody. Roast it until, like the English, when they finish roasting meat, you can put it on the bottom of your shoes and they won't leak for a year. No taste, no feeling, but they're well cooked. But some of us are finding this, that if we show ourselves to God on Sunday, there is sort of a searing that takes place. Or if we show ourselves to some sinful practice, there's sort of some searing that takes place. But the rebellious juices are still within the steak. And ladies and gentlemen, we have a serious problem. Because when the life is exposed to sin and the searing on the outside takes place, the conscience becomes hardened. When the conscience is hard or harder, it reaches to become hardest. And what is hidden inside becomes less likely to actually blend to the nudging of the Spirit of God than ever before. Dull of hearing, bad sight and vision, a church that can't reach beyond its own door has no vision. And where there is no vision, the people perish. And we have yet to hear the scream of one soul as he plunges across the abyss into the eternity of nothing but Satan and all his wretchedness. But the scream is there, and the cry is there, and the horrors are there, and the Christians are not being involved in listening too well because their vision is within their spiritual club, and tragedy upon tragedy, a lot of Christians, unaware of the plight of mankind, are sinning. Something else, the next thing. Sin has darkened the eyes of man's understanding. If you go to Ephesians 4 and verse, I think it's 18, verse 18, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their hearts. I don't believe there's anything worse than seeing blind hearts trying to lead other blind hearts into some sort of happiness, the jollifications that the blind hearts somehow manufacture fall so terribly short of the glory of God that they reveal one thing supreme: sin hath entered into this place. We have a friend. He is not a humorist. So he tells stories. And the way he tells the stories, you have to sort of smile to encourage him to reach the conclusion, else the whole evening is going to be taken up with that one story. But he tells it in such a boring fashion, and we miss the punchline. We wait for a long pause, and then we sort of, wasn't that funny? We lie. It wasn't funny, but we try to encourage him to develop his humor. It's a great tragedy. He is not a humorist. There is no way he will ever be a funny person. He doesn't have a funny nerve in his whole system, it seems. In that area, his understanding is very dull. He is not funny. Yet we will entertain people who we think have great understanding of this, that, and the other. And yet their understanding is darkened. Yet they are aliens from the covenants and the promises of God. We will listen to them as if they were the be-all and end-all. We will listen to their points of view. We will listen to their observations. I was listening to a talk show, I should say, watching one the other day, and some famous stars of different types of music were there, and they were giving their great 10 cents worth of the philosophy of life. And I thought, if young men and women are listening to this, it's utter garbage. What nonsense this is. Then one young lady who is of three sisters, one of three sisters, and I suppose you know who it is, but I won't tell you because I'm not advertising for them. She said, I love the Lord, and the Lord leads me. I was impressed as they went on and said, we won't go on our show. In fact, it's going to be cancelled simply because we won't wear the dresses they want us to wear, simply because we won't behave the way they want us to behave. We won't do what seems to us to be wrong according to God's word. That's not a good illustration, but it's an illustration that says something. And I believe what it says is this. There is in the darkened world around us an area where our understanding gets very, very dark. And if you take the opinions of this famous person and that famous person, and if you take the opinions of people that teach the humanities and the people that will teach you all about the philosophies of man, you will end up with such a mishmash of thinking, it will be terribly hard and awfully difficult to understand that God hath said. And he said it very well. Look at a third thing. I believe that also the heart, or sin rather, has depraved the heart of man's affection. Turn with me to Psalm 12 and verse 2. And you will see there how this is spoken. They speak vanity, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips and with a double heart. Do they speak? Three little areas for us. My words, there's a sermon here if you're a threer. If you like 3 points, you can speak everyone to his neighbor, vanity, and then with flattering lips. And then with a double heart. What does it mean? Vanity. Well, there is a sense in which King Solomon comes to his great statement in Ecclesiastes. He says, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. All is a lost cause in the eyes of man. Man has no lasting cause. Man has no lasting objection. Man has no lasting ability. Man reduces himself to absolute vanity. Flattering lips. If I look at you and say, what a masculine man you are, what mighty muscles, that's flattery. If I look at you, a young lady, and I say, oh boy, you've beautiful eyes, and you've a pretty nose and a smiling mouth, you had nothing to do with that. God gave you that physique. So if I praise you for your physique, I am simply flattering you. If I am praising you for something you could not control, I'm flattering you. But on the other hand, the Word of God says, if I come to you and I say, I want to thank you for keeping your life pure, now I'm praising you. Or if I come to you and I say, I want to thank you for reading the scriptures from Genesis through Revelation this year, I thank you for doing that. That's praise. If I want to say to you, I thank you for keeping your body clean, that's praise. But if I thank you for your body, that's flattery. There's your difference. And we mishmash backwards and forwards very often, but the psalmist says this, the heart of a sinful person becomes depraved. And listen, see the deprivation that we see every day on television. Why, a girl who's really, we all with goggle eyes look at her and say, ooh, whoa. Of course, you girls don't. You look at the muscular fellows with triceps. I'm still looking for my biceps. I went to the store, I said, I need to biceps, and they didn't know quite what to do. The fellow said, triceps instead, and I couldn't find them. That's ridiculous, nonsensical, and quite beyond the point. However, we look at those spider's kneecaps on a fellow, and we say, my, you girls, you go, and you feel all unnecessary. My brother has a pair of shoulders. He's a big fellow. And I used to notice as a young man, he knew it. He was in the Navy too. And he walked from his shoulders and he rolled. My, he rolled along. And he'd go to the swimming pool and macho, macho man. And all the little wives of all the little boys would go, oh, look at him. I used to run along behind and say, what about me? I didn't, because I'm bashful when I'm in a bathing suit. Hey, see, what do we do today? We say, look at those muscles, look at that figure, look at that shape. Wow! What are we doing? We're flattering each other, because the person that has that body can really do very little about it, except keep it clean and halfway healthy. We flatter people. We flatter them constantly. And we flatter one another. And the tongue is used very easily because man's affection is so depraved. Notice the double heart bit. Why the Word of God says that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Find a person that is unstable, you will find them trying to wear a pair of skis and go, the skis pointing in different directions, they're trying to come down the same slope. It can get embarrassing. Your imagination can run. Now the fourth thing, there's 10 of these. Shouldn't be too many hours. But the fourth thing I want to share with you is this, that sin has diverted the feet of man's walk. And I mean this in the most simplistic and absolute manner. The Word of God tells us that we have the stupidity of sheep. If you've never seen the stupidity of sheep, I encourage you to go to the country sometime, especially when they're taking the new lambs and their mamas out into the wider pasture and watch the stupidity of sheep. One sheep bashes its head against a fence or some blockage and makes a hole and then runs through. It doesn't matter what's on the other side. There can be a moat the other side, but it'll still go through because sheep A went through. Sheep all the way through from B to Z, which is the same as Z, will all run through into the moat. They don't care. If one went through, they all go through. That's stupid. If one gets drunk, we all get drunk. If one enjoys illicit sex, we all enjoy illicit sex. If one wants to do something that's foolish, we all got to do it. They're doing it, why can't we do it? We have the stupidity of sheep. Sin has diverted the feet of man's walk. Look at Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. That's a fact. Everyone to his own way. Everyone to his own way. To his own way, let's underline those words, we take off in our own, under our own steam to do our own thing. And we've got to do it. We're driven by some inner motor that demands that our locomotion follow the very improbable process of doing our own thing. Look at the fifth thing with me, Romans 8 and verse 7. Sin has carnalized the thought of man's mind. Now, it's a personal thought within my heart and mind, but I have a tremendous difficulty, especially with people who use it as an excuse. I have tremendous difficulty with the expression in Romans that there is carnal Christianity. It seems to me to be a contradiction of terminology. I share that with you because I feel that way. The carnal mind, says Romans 8, 7, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. You see, right here, there is a carnalization of the thinking process in the mind of man simply because of sin. How do I become a carnal Christian? I actually had someone, since I've been in this church, someone actually say to me, I can live a carnal life and still go to heaven. Hold on. If you're living a carnal life deliberately, hanging on to some shred of evidence that at one time you had an emotional experience that was called religious, look out. It is very probable that you have never been converted, you have never repented. A friend of mine the other day was explaining to me how someone repented, and he used this expression. He said, oh, with great crying. I said, were the tears honest or dishonest? And he said, what do you mean? They're a dishonest tears. If I got caught with my hand in the cookie jar, my dad was standing there, I'd cry right now. Right now. Don't have to hit me, Dad. I'm already repentant. Look at me. I'm crying. Oh, don't hit me. Don't hit me. Still got my hand in the cookie jar, but don't hit me. You see the picture? How many times are we like this? Oh, Lord, my hands are the cookie. Don't hit me, Lord. Don't zap me right now. I'm repenting. Look, see the tears? I tell you this, that man has kidded himself long enough. Men and women have kidded themselves long enough. They should come now to the place where they understand the reality. If the tears are not tears of repentance, they are wasted tears. Crocodiles cry before they eat the man. And Christians, quote and unquote, cry before they deny their Lord. How do we know? Judas said, when, if you want to know who it is, I'm going to betray. I'll walk right up to him. I'll kiss him. And he walked right up to Jesus and he kissed him on the cheek. And Jesus had to say, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? And Judas went out and he wept, but he hung himself. What was wrong with this man? Why, in his heart, there was so much carnality. There was actual enmity against God. You can't have my life. You can't have your way in my life. You can't have me. That was the attitude of Judas Iscariot. Don't touch me, Lord. I'm not available. That was his attitude. Why did he commit suicide? Because he was at enmity with God. And he could not reach into the presence of God. And he couldn't enjoy the love of God. And he couldn't enjoy the promotion of Christ. And he couldn't enjoy the beginnings of the cross of Christ. He could never come to a comprehension of the blood of Christ. Reason? He was at enmity. He hated God. And sitting in the congregation of any church, there has to be someone, somewhere, sometime, who actually hates God but is sitting in the pew. Judas. Peter wept. Oh, Peter said, I don't know that man up there. Not me. He said it three times.
And the last time he said it, the Lord Jesus, who was a good way from him, and Peter was way at the end there somewhere, and Jesus, in the midst of all the wretched things that were going on, how they had buffeted his face, how they had slapped his face and plucked his beard, and the blood and the swelling had taken place in his face, all those things that had happened to the Lord Jesus, in the midst of it all, as he sat, very likely, with the gown of mockery around his shoulders, but had been stripped naked in front of all the people, the Lord Jesus looked across, and it didn't matter who was in between he and Peter. He looked right across into Peter's eye, and as Jesus looked at him, the cockerel crowed, and Peter remembered the words of the Lord, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." And Peter went out, and Peter wept bitterly. Why? He did not hate God. He did not hate Jesus. He loved him. But his tears were the tears of repentance. His tears were the tears of a man whose heart was broken. This man was a man whose tears were saying, "Oh God, have mercy on me. I've blown it." Judas Iscariot hated God. To be carnally minded is to be hating God. Now, if you're a Christian and you're claiming that you can live a carnal Christian life, remember, to live a carnal Christian life, you have to hate God. So when you weep because your hand is in the cookie jar and the Father of light, with whom there is no variableness nor shadow of turning, when the Father looks down upon you and reminds you, "You are mine," and there is no room for your carnality, for your wretchedness, for your hatefulness, no room. When you say, "But Lord, I weep, see my tears," understand that those tears are disregarded until you love him, until you love him, until you love him. Then, my dear friend, it matters not if your whole body is in the cookie jar, but if your tears are those tears that say, "Oh, Lamb of God, I come," then all the old things start to pass away and all things start to become new. Then, why, what I was is not what I am. Then, what I would have been had I continued in that course vanishes from me, and I set my feet on the shores of the new Jerusalem. Heaven is my future home, and I'm still on earth, but I can touch the shores of heaven. You know why I'm confident in what I'm, one of the reasons why I'm so confident in what I'm saying is the fear of Christians to die. One of you may be taken ill, and the rest of us in this place will go to prayer. Don't let them die, Lord. Don't let them die. And I remember every time this subject comes up in the ministry, I remember the day when our youngest Judith, and some of you will be sick of me telling the story, so I won't tell it to you in detail. But I remember the day when I had to say to the surgeons and the people that were doing what they could to keep her alive, I had to say something like this: "Leave her alone. Just leave her alone. Let God do what he has to do. Leave her alone." Because it sounds more dramatic now than it was at the time. At the time it was panicky and passionate. But now it just has a drama to it, that's all. It's simply a story, because most of you know her as a fine young lady. But there came that point, that time when I had to say, "Leave her alone. Leave her be." How important that is. And I guess we ought to stop there. But if there were time, I would take you into 1 Corinthians 2 and verses 9 through 14,
where you could understand sin has warped the capacity of man's mind. Warped it completely. And then I would take you into an area of Proverbs 8:36, where I would show you that sin has raged the soul of man's nature. I would take you into another scripture of Romans 3:13 and 14, where I could show you that sin has poisoned the tongue of man's speech. And if there were time into Proverbs 21 and 25, where I could show you that sin has contracted the hands of man's labor. And then I could take you into Luke 15:32 and show you how with the prodigal son, sin had deprived a man of the comfort of God's home. Lastly, I would have taken you to the place where you might understand that sin has placed man in the devil's grip and power. Let me stop there and show you just this. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Ladies and gentlemen, sin shatters us. You can be young, you can be older, sin shatters us. Sin destroys. How are you living? Do you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? The song says, now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Is that where you are? Let's bow in prayer. Most blessed Father, we recognize that there is a need for weeping. Weeping over known sin. A repenting to turn away from sin. To come to the place where we abhor sin. Oh, Father, take a hold of us, this congregation, that we may recognize the sinful practice and attitude of the soul is hating God. That we may turn to Thee and say, Lord Jesus Christ, wash me, cleanse me, remold me, remake me, rebend me. We ask these things for thy name's sake. Amen.